126. Psalm 126, and we want to just reiterate the verses that we have been thinking about in verse 5 and 6. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And then one other passage that I'd like us to turn to, please, and that's Luke's Gospel and chapter 16. And I'd like to read from verse 19 down to verse 31. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 down to verse 31. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his fingers in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the Lord will indeed bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts this evening. We're talking about the need to be faithful in winning souls for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And last evening, we looked at the importance of going forth. And tonight I want to think about what it says next in Psalm 126 and verse 6. It says, He that goeth forth and weepeth. And it talks about those that sow in tears. It is those that will indeed reap in joy. And so I wanted to think about the aspect of tears and shedding tears, sowing in tears, recognizing the awesome responsibility that we have to share the gospel, but also recognizing the terrible consequences for those that do not know our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and being affected by that. Spurgeon said this, that winners of souls are first weepers for souls. That those that really will win souls are those that recognize their terrible lost condition, recognize their plight, and that indeed weep because of that. He also went on to say that as there is no birth without travail, so there is no spiritual harvest without painful tillage. And that really our tears will have an effect upon the sowing of the seed. The compassion and the burden that we have for lost people will affect our gospel outreach and our gospel witness. And I think that that is very true and is confirmed not only in his experience, but also you read something of this in the experience of the Apostle Paul. Let me just read two verses to you from Acts chapter 20, where he emphasizes his tears. He says, serving the Lord in Acts 20 verse 19, with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in and weight of the Jews. And then down in verse 31, again he mentions his tears. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You sense that here's a man that really recognized the awful plight of the unsaved, and that it moved him. And it moved him so that when he pleaded with them night and day, warning them of the consequences of not receiving the Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he did it often with tears, as it were, running down his cheeks. I remember reading of Wesley preaching the gospel in England and preaching with tears just coming down his cheeks, because it just gripped him that the audience that were listening to him were lost and they were on their way to hell. And as he, as it were, preached, the seed was watered by his tears, and many of them came to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so I'd like us to think about the awful plight of the unsaved tonight. I'd like us to look at this passage and maybe ask ourselves the question, have we no tears? Are we not really concerned for the condition of our unsaved friends and neighbors and relatives and those around us? And so I'd like us to think about this passage in Luke chapter 16 and just to go through it together and perhaps remind ourselves of what this passage is saying. As we look at it in Luke 16 and verse 19, before we look at it, I'm going to just give you a little illustration that perhaps might help us to understand the reason why our blessed Savior goes into such detail here about the suffering of those that die without any knowledge or assurance of salvation. There's a lovely spot in Ireland that if I had the opportunity of showing you, I would love to take you there. It's on the west coast of Ireland, and it's in a county called Clare. And there you'll go to a place called the Cliffs of Moher. And the Cliffs of Moher are just breathtaking scenery, really. You've got this beautiful, green, luscious hillside, and it goes down towards the ocean. But then there's an abrupt end, and then there's just these sheer cliffs, perhaps 200, 300 feet, something like that. And you look down at the bottom of it, and then there's the rocks there below. And I want you to just go there with me in your mind's eye, if you would, and just to try and imagine what it would be like there on one of those rare days in Ireland when the liquid sunshine is not coming down and it's not raining, a beautiful sunny day, and you're there having a picnic just on the top of those cliffs enjoying things. And of course, there's lots of children in this assembly, and perhaps some of your children or grandchildren are there playing, and they're playing with a soccer ball because they're getting well educated and they're learning about good things like soccer, and they're playing this game and they kick the ball and the ball runs towards the cliff, and in their enthusiasm for the play that they're involved in, they're running as fast as their little legs can carry them towards the edge of the cliff, oblivious of the danger. All they can see is the ball. All they're interested in is getting the ball. Now, you're there watching this. What would you do? I think the first thing that you would do, you'd say, look out! Of course, you're not supposed to shout at children. We're told about that, aren't we? But in this circumstance, I think it would be the right thing to do. You would warn them. And why would you do that? Your warning would simply be based on the fact that you love them. And you love them so much, you don't want them, precious to you, to end up on the rocks at the bottom, do you? You love them too much. And so, warning people about danger, the reason we do it is because we love them. It's because we care for them. Because we don't want them to suffer unnecessarily. I'm constantly warning my children about dangerous things. We lived at one time very close to a very busy road. It was the main road that transported traffic all the way down to the nearest port. And there were these big articulated lorries going down all the time. Articulated semis. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to get an interpreter up here to speak in American English. And I would constantly be warning my children about staying away from that busy highway. Now, is it because I'm a meanie or I'm trying to be mean to my children? No, it's because I love them and I don't want them to suffer unnecessarily. I'm constantly warning them about talking to strangers because I recognize that there are people out there that would long to do my children harm. And so constantly there's this need to warn, and the reason to do it is to do it because of your love for the people. And I believe that the Lord Jesus gives us details like this in Luke 16 verses 19 through 31 for one simple reason. He loves the human race and he is warning them about the inevitability of their destiny if they do not accept the gospel. And so this passage is a passage that gives us warning of the consequences of those that will not accept the Savior. And of course, the one thing we recognize about the Lord Jesus is that he was not a liar. The Bible is very clear, isn't it, in stating that neither was guile found in his mouth. That means that he never deceived anyone. And so that when he tells you about something, you know that it's the absolute truth. And so as we look at this, I want us to bear these things in mind as we look at this passage together. The story that is here in this particular passage, I believe, is not a parable, but a true story dealing with real people, dealing with real individuals. And my belief in that this is not a parable, but a real story, is because of the use of the name Lazarus. In the normal run of things, when the Lord Jesus tells a parable, he does not mention people's names. He'll talk about a certain man went to a certain place, but he will not mention names. But here, he specifically spells out the name of an individual called Lazarus. I believe that he doesn't give the name of the rich man for a purpose, and that is just out of sensitivity to his relatives that may still have been around at this time as it is being spoken. And so this is what he says. He tells us about two individuals. And I want to point out, as we look at these two individuals, firstly in verses 19 through 21, I want us to point out their different circumstances before death. And then in verses 22 through 26, I'd like us to look at their different circumstances after death. And then finally in verses 27 through 31, I'd like to point out the different attitude that the rich man has towards evangelism after death. And I want to remind us about the implications of that. Firstly, the different circumstances before death. Really, you couldn't get two men in such contrasting circumstances. For instance, it tells us in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. It seems that he had everything that heart could desire. I suppose he'd be like somebody who had just won the Pennsylvania lottery. I mean, he had everything that you could want. Driving around in a Jaguar, the finest motor car, and all the rest of it, everything he wanted. He could have it. It was for him. He had everything at his disposal. Fared sumptuously every day. Lived in luxury. And then in contrast to that, in verse 20, it says there's this certain beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores. What a difference between these two individuals. In fact, I would imagine that for the rich man, the only difficulty that he faced in his life was the fact that laying at his gate was this man called Lazarus. I want you just to imagine this for a moment. We walked through a neighborhood this afternoon and the housing was just sumptuous. I think the rich man could have probably enjoyed living there very nicely. And it was a beautiful neighborhood. But I want you to imagine just something interesting. In Ireland, there's a group of people, they call them the travelers. They're not really gypsies, but they were people who were displaced during the Irish potato famine. And they have traveled around ever since in caravans, or I don't know what you would call them, trailers, I suppose you'd call them. You tow them at the back of a vehicle. Trailers. And they live in these trailers. But what they tend to do is deal in scrap metal, and oftentimes they will park outside on the side of the road outside people's properties. And they will just set up their home there and live there. And all their scrap metal and their wild dogs and all the rest of it, and their clothes drying out on the line that they'll put to your gatepost and all the rest of it, and they'll just park out there until they want to move on again. Now, I want you to imagine that you've got one of these gorgeous properties. I mean, you're talking maybe $750,000, something like that. Landscape gardens, everything's beautiful. And along comes the travelers, and they park right outside. All their scrap metal, their old washing machines and all the rest of it going rusty, all parked there. When you came into your driveway, I would guarantee that you would not be looking at your beautiful landscape gardens. The only thing that would be on your mind as you drove into the driveway is, just look at those people and the mess that they make. Now think about this man. Every time he walked through his gate, what did he see there? A beggar. And surrounding this beggar, who is covered in sores, are dogs there. And no doubt these are not pedigree canines. These are mutts that are out there licking his sores. And I would imagine that this really was the only irritation that this man had in life. And I believe the irritation was magnified yet further by this fact, that this man was a Jew. And the Bible clearly said that those that were Jewish men under the law, that they should love their neighbors as themselves. Well, that's fine when your neighbor lives in the same kind of mansion you live in. But what if he's a traveler? Or what if he's a beggar sat at your gate? And I believe that that would have really eaten away at this man, constantly driving through his driveway and seeing this man lying there and the dogs licking his sores, no doubt would eat away at the man and take away the enjoyment of the luxury that he has, perhaps convicting him of his failure to be obedient to the law that had been given to him. But of course, there's lots of things that you can do to take your mind off a conscience that is being pricked by God. And I guess there's always the golf course or lots of other things that we can do to take our minds off these things. But this man, it tells us that he had such luxury. It tells us the beggar was in terrible conditions. And it tells us in verse 21 that the beggar, Lazarus, he just desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That's all he was looking for, just a few crumbs. But verse 22 tells us something very interesting. It tells us this, that death is the great leveler. These men had very little in common in life, but there was one thing that they both had to face. It tells us it came to pass that the beggar died. And then he goes on and says, the rich man also died. And death is the ultimate statistic, isn't it? One in one die, whether they're rich or poor, no matter what their circumstances, it is something that every person has in common. One of the great tragedies is that something so unavoidable, something that is going to affect every person on this planet at some stage or another, is something that so few people ever make any preparation for. I find that just incredible. I used to work as a pensions advisor. And I worked for a big company. And basically, people would call me up and they would tell me about how many years to retirement and how could they best feather their nest so that when the retirement years came, they were ready to meet them. And in all the years that I did that, 5 years, phone calls every single day, nobody ever asked me, what about what comes after retirement? See, they made preparation for retirement, but they never thought about what comes after that. death, the ultimate. The sad thing is that many of the people that were my clients never made it to retirement. They didn't even make it that far. They're like the man that the Lord Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 12 and goes into detail concerning the folly of facing the inevitable without true preparation. Here's a man, another one who's a rich man. And in verse 18 of Luke chapter 12, it said that he had great plans for the future. He said, "This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all these things be which thou hast provided?" You know, we've got very clearly here God's definition of a fool. God said a fool is somebody that finds himself in eternity and he's never made proper preparation. Well, how many are like that around us? And we find that this rich man dies and the beggar dies. And I want to again just contrast these men in their death. What a difference there would have been. No doubt the funeral service for the rich man was grand, with probably hired mourners there weeping and all the rest of it. And no doubt it was just, everything was the bee's knees. You know, it's an amazing thing is that while they're probably talking about him and telling everybody what a wonderful man he was, we read in the Word of God that it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. While they're still speaking nicely about him and saying what a wonderful chap he was, and it's amazing how often we say those things about people after they're gone, don't we? You know, sometimes it might be wise, if they are really a nice person, to say to them before they're gone. And sometimes I think it becomes an opportunity to tell lies, really, doesn't it? We say nice things about them, and when in fact they were not nice at all. But here, this man, while they're still talking about the man, it tells us that he is in a place of torment. And yet, what a contrast. It says also, it says, Abraham, his death is probably very unceremonial. No doubt he was taken to a pauper's grave. Perhaps there was nobody there even to weep for him or to be mourning at his death. But it tells us something about it here in verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You know what I really like about that scripture is it tells me something, that this man, who as far as the world was concerned, was the bottom of the heap. I mean, you can't get any lower down than a beggar sat at a man's gate, can you? But it's possible to be a nobody as far as the world is concerned. But notice that when he dies, a delegation of angels is sent from heaven to carry him to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That in God's family, there are no nobodies. Everybody's special. God says, here, angels, go and get this, carry him up. And I think it's a beautiful thought that this man, who was the bottom of the heap as far as the world was concerned. And of course, the question is, well, the destiny of these men, what was the cause of it? What is the reason that these men ended up in different places? It's kind of interesting. The word Lazarus gives us an indication of something of his experience, because Lazarus means God is my help. And certainly for a man like that to find himself in a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, it was only because God was his help. And not only that, secondly, it is just of interest to me that the Bible tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 3, that the Lord calls his own sheep by name. And he is called here Lazarus. He is named Lazarus by the Lord Jesus. And so very much one of his own sheep. And of course, the question has come in people's minds as they read this passage. Well, does it mean that rich men are going to end up in hell and poor men are going to end up in heaven? Some people have thought that way. But of course, we want to contradict that notion, because notice that it's Abraham's bosom that he goes to. And Genesis 13 and verse 2 tells us something about Abraham, that he was an exceedingly rich man. And so it's got nothing to do with riches, whether he's rich or poor. That is not the determining factor about what would determine where somebody might spend eternity. But I want to think about really what will determine that as we go on through this. But before we get to that, let's learn some lessons about this place of torment that the rich man finds himself in. What lessons can we learn about this place? Firstly, the place in the King James, it calls it hell, but literally it's Hades. And Hades is a place called, which means the unseen. And it's a holding place. And it's a holding place, although it is a place very much here of torment, it's a holding place until the day of the great white throne judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, please, where I think we will see that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I'll explain when we get here just what it means to be in a place called Hades. It says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," or death and literally Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, basically, Hades is a holding place until the day of the great white throne judgment. And basically, what is going to happen, it's something similar to this, that imagine somebody is caught for a very serious crime. And until the trial, you wouldn't want to let them loose on humanity again to perpetrate another such crime. And so they would be thrown into the county jail until their trial and sentencing takes place. And then guess what? They're thrown back in prison again, but this time to the state penitentiary. And I believe that Hades is just like that. It's a place where the wicked dead will be placed until they can face their trial at the great white throne judgment. But God already knows the outcome of the trial, doesn't he? The trial is really not for God's benefit, because he knows the guilt of such a person. The trial is for their benefit, to prove to them that God is entirely just to condemn them for all eternity for their sin. And so he will place them in Hades, this holding place, if you like, and there will be punishment there. We're going to see that very clearly. It is a place of punishment, just like prisons were meant to be initially when they were first designed. I'm afraid they've fallen far from that now, but they were meant to be places of punishment. People were put there for punishment purposes, then they were taken out of there, given their trial, and then either hanged or put back into a longer sentence in a more secure facility. And so that is the basic idea. And so what it tells us here concerning the future state, lessons that we can learn from this particular passage. First thing, of course, which is very evident and we need to get clear in our minds, is that death is not the end. That both of these individuals died, but that was not the end of their existence. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the one who is telling us these details. Second thing that we notice here, that there's consciousness. They're fully aware of their surroundings. It tells us that in verse 23, in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And then also he was able to see Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So there's consciousness, being fully aware of the surroundings. Thirdly, there's recognition. He saw both Lazarus and Abraham. He saw the bliss that they were experiencing, and he also was aware that he was in a very different circumstance. There's the experience of torment. He's conscious of that. He's in torments in this flame, he says in verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, he says, for I am tormented in this flame. And then, of course, in verse 24, it tells us that there's communication. He spoke to Father Abraham, was able to communicate with him. And something that the passage doesn't say, but I want to suggest to you there will be in that place, and that is, I believe there will be surprise. I am certain that the rich man did not expect that he was going to end up in this place. The reason I'm certain of that is that when I talk to people and knock on their doors and talk to them about these issues about eternity and where will they spend eternity, I have rarely met somebody that says, I think I'm going to go to hell. Most people, when you really get down to it, they'll say, well, I'm kind of thinking like this, that my life I know is not perfect, but it's kind of like a big weighing scale. That my good will outweigh my bad, and the Lord will say to me, okay, well, you've been more good than you've been bad, so you can come to heaven. And that's the way most people think. When I speak to them about these things, they're hoping that they will be in heaven based on the weighing scale concept. Of course, they don't have a lot of biblical basis for that. The only scripture that I can think of that would speak about that is, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so I wouldn't like to stake my eternity on something like that. So I reckon that in this man's case, as in the case of many, there will be utter surprise. They won't be expecting that they will be in this place. But as we look at it, I want to just suggest some other things about this. Firstly, a question that comes to my mind from verse 24 is, who is the beggar now? Notice it says, he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of my finger in water, tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I want you to notice that it's the tide has turned now. It's now the rich man that is begging. The rich man is the one that is wanting something. All that the beggar once wanted was just a few crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now we find that is the rich man that just would want a drop of water to cool his tongue because he's tormented in these flames. You know, it's an interesting thought to me that no doubt in my mind that this man was somebody who may well have heard the Lord Jesus. He may well have heard the Lord Jesus speak publicly. And he may even have heard the Lord Jesus make that great statement in John chapter 7 and verse 38, that if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. The sad thing is that because he refused to come in time to the one that can eternally quench your thirst, he will spend all eternity longing for a drop of water to cool his tongue. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is the one that offers living water. And yet, there are people that in time refuse to come to the eternal thirst quencher, the one who alone can satisfy for time and eternity. And they refuse it, and so they will spend all eternity in a condition where they will be longing for some refreshment, some drop of water that might cool their tongue. And then in verse 25, I want us to notice something here. It says, but Abraham said, son, remember. Now I find this perhaps the most chilling statement in the whole passage. It tells us that there is remembrance there. And I just wonder how many people will be in hell that actually grew up under the sound of the gospel, that heard the word of God preached week after week after week and could tell the gospel to someone else. But they never responded. They heard it. They maybe even thought about doing something about it, but they never did. In all eternity, they will remember the message that could have prevented them from being there. They'll remember every gospel tract that they received and perhaps screwed up and threw away. Remember every preacher on the street corner that they looked and laughed at. But it says they're going to remember. There'll be remembrance throughout all eternity. I find that the most chilling thought of all. Can you imagine being there and recognizing that you knew the message that would have prevented you from being there? There's many a times that I'm kind of wise after the event and wish that I had done the right thing at the right time. But can you imagine eternally being sorry that you didn't do the right thing? Eternally being sorry that you didn't respond to the gospel when those chilling words come to you. Son, remember that in your lifetime you heard this. You had the opportunity. And then verse 26 tells us the finality of it all, doesn't it? He says, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. There's no way to pass from where he is now to where Lazarus is in this place of comfort. It's a very sad thing that there are people that believe this, that are praying for their dead relatives in a place that they call purgatory, which the Bible mentions nothing of. What it tells us, this passage, is that the place that a person ends up in after death is certain and fixed. That's where they're going to be. And so it tells us, really, that the decision that you make now concerning Christ is the most important decision you could ever make. You know, really, when you think of it, 100 years from now, many of the things that we get really excited about are going to be absolutely worthless. But 100 years from now, it really is going to make a difference if you've accepted Christ or rejected him, isn't it? That's going to be really the ultimate question. What did you do with Christ? And everything else that seems so big will actually be trivial. Kind of clothes you wear, kind of car you drive, all the things that we really get excited about. 100 years from now, it won't matter at all. But what will matter is what you did with the Savior. That's the ultimate, isn't it? It really is. And that's why we've got to get serious about the gospel, because unless we do, we're really living for things that are not essential. This is the essential issue. It really is. It's the essential thing to get across to people. Our political views are irrelevant. What really matters is the gospel. And everything else is really secondary. And that's why we've got to get it across. You know, it's amazing to me as you go on. It says, son, remember, he says that between us and you, verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Their destiny is sealed. It is fixed. Then we read something interesting in verse 27, and this is where I believe the challenge comes to us this evening. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Again, we find that the tide is turned, and the one that is doing the begging is now the rich man. And what a lesson we can learn from this man. It seems that there's great evangelistic fervor in this man now. He is very concerned that somebody would go and take a message to his brothers so they don't join him in this place of torment. He's concerned about their souls, isn't he? He don't want them to be there where he is. Sometimes I talk to people and they've recently lost a loved one and they're not saved, and they'll say, well, I don't really care where I am as long as I'm with my loved one. And I think of this passage and I say, wherever your loved one is, if he's not in heaven, he doesn't want you to join him. If he's in a place of torment, the last place he wants you is to come to the place where he is. This man does not want his brothers to come there. And so he's concerned that if somebody could come and just tell them. And I sometimes think that people in this place of torment, have got more zeal for the gospel than some of us do. More concern for the unsaved than we are. Because they know the reality of hell, don't they? You know, we say we believe in hell. And if I was to go around this room and ask you point blank, do you believe in the eternal damnation of the wicked for all eternity? I think every one of you would say, I believe it. But you know what? We live as if we don't believe it. We live as if it's not true. We live as if it's a fairy story, don't we? Because if we really believed it, wouldn't it affect the way we live and what we live for? But I suspect that we're just giving mental assent to truth. We really believe something when it actually changes our behavior. And I suspect that we don't really believe this. We may have it in the doctrinal statement in our assembly, but we actually live as if it's fantasy. Well, this man's concerned. He's got relatives that he doesn't want to join him. And he says, if there's any way that something could be done, he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus back from the dead to my father's house. You know, it's ironic, isn't it, that send Lazarus back from the dead. He's convinced that if Lazarus would go back from the dead, they would believe. Well, there was a Lazarus that came back from the dead, wasn't there? Not this one, but another one. And what does it say? It says the Jews plotted to kill him. The evidence was undeniable. They saw he walked out with the grave clothes still on him. He'd been in there 4 days. By now he should be stinking. And the evidence is irrefutable. And what do they say? Let's plot to kill him. Destroy the evidence. You know, people say to me, if we had signs and wonders, people would believe. That's nonsense. How many more signs did the Jews need during that period? Well, they always wanted one more, didn't they? They weren't convinced even though somebody came back from the dead. And of course, the greatest evidence for Christianity of all is that the Lord Jesus came back from the dead. And do people believe? No. Even though he came back from the dead and the evidence would stand up in any court of law anywhere. Eyewitness evidence. That's what you need if you're involved in an auto wreck and you have 100 people who witness the wreck and they all say the other guy was at fault. You're home free because eyewitness evidence really counts. Well, New Testament tells us, isn't it? 500 saw him risen from the dead at one time. The evidence is overwhelming. And yet, people didn't believe. In verse 29, Abraham says to him, look, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. Isn't it interesting that he knows about repentance? Isn't it interesting that this man who is speaking from hell could say, look, if one went back from the dead, they would repent. He actually knows repentance. I wonder how many people in hell know John 3:16. Wonder how many that are there will know some of the key words in the Christian life. This man knows about repentance. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to do it, isn't it? He knows it. He knows what he needed to do so as not to be there. But he didn't do it. That's why it burdens me and concerns me that people who are raised in assemblies be challenged. And be asked the question, are you really saved? I'm not sure that just because you're here, and even if you're here every night this week, that you're saved. I've preached in assemblies and preached the gospel, and people have got saved. And everybody was saying, well, we thought they were Christians. They had the talk. They knew the hymns, the terminology. They had it all. But they didn't have the real thing. This man knew about repentance, but he had never repented. And so in verse 31, it said, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Even though somebody comes back from the dead, neither will they be persuaded. Just a couple of things that we need to say in closing that I think are very important. The word repentance, it means to change our attitude, to change our mind, primarily concerning ourselves. I think there's a need to change our minds and recognize that we're really sinners. That we're really sinners and that we deserve to be in hell. And then to acknowledge that we need the Lord Jesus, to change our minds about Him, to recognize that He is the substitute that died for sinners. Remember how this man was thirsty. He was crying out for a drop of water to cool his tongue. And we think of the Lord Jesus as He hung there on Calvary's cross. What was one of the key phrases that He came out with? He said, "I thirst." He was taking the sinner's place. He was taking what was rightly belonged to us. He was taking it Himself in His own body on that tree. He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Forsaken that we might never be forsaken." And so the Lord Jesus is that perfect substitute. Then there's one other thing that we need to stress before we close tonight. I'll never forget this because it happened in my own city of Leeds. There's a jail there. They call it Armley Jail. It's still in use today. It was built in the Victorian times, and it's still in use today. And the last man that was ever hanged in Armley Jail was a man called Charlie Peace. And as he was being marched to the gallows, the clergyman was reading from Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And as he was reading aloud, as this man is marched towards the gallows, Charlie Peace turned round to him and he said these words. He said, "If I really believe what you were reading," he said, "I would have crawled across England on hands and knees over broken glass to tell one lost sinner about Christ." Here's an unbeliever. He's going to be hanged. And the vicar is reading from these words. And the unbeliever turns to him and rebukes him. And he says, "If I really believe that, this is what I would do." And I ask myself, as I think of Charlie Peace's words, do I really believe these words? And if I really believe these words, firstly, do I have no tears for those that are lost? Am I not concerned about where they will be for all eternity? Am I unmoved? Am I unconcerned? Brethren, have we no tears? Do we not care that the world's perishing? And here we are, as it were, polishing the fire engine while the world burns. I think that we need to get on our knees and say, "Lord, will you show me the reality of hell?" You know that the founder of the Salvation Army, Mr. Booth, he was asked what he could do to better train his soldiers to be soul winners for Christ. And he said, "If I could just dangle them over hell for just a few minutes," he said, "that would do." I think somehow we need to read these passages again. And we need to say, "Lord, will you take my theology beyond just a mental assent to truth to a living reality that grips me, that will actually move me to do something, even if it's just to move me to tears and to pray and intercede for those that are lost. Do something. Because I say that I believe in the Word of God from cover to cover. I say that I believe this is inspired of God, but often I live as if it's not really true. And maybe I'm the only one, but I suspect I'm not. And I suspect that if we're really going to sow the seed successfully, we need to sow in tears. And then the book says, we'll reap in joy. But first of all, we've got to sow in tears. May God give us tears. May God touch our tear ducts so that we might weep for the lost around us. Paul says that he warned them night and day for 3 years with tears. May God cause our tears to flow once again for the plight of the lost. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray if there's any here that tonight may know about repentance and may know about heaven and hell and may know about the Lord Jesus and his death on Calvary, but has never really made it personal, has never really said, it's me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. We ask, Father, that you would speak to their hearts tonight, that they might make a decision now that would have eternal blessing for them, that 100 years from now they'll look back and be so thankful that they did it. Father, we just ask that you, through your Spirit, would speak even this evening. And Father, too, for those of us that are saved, that know that we're on our way to glory, that we're saved because of that perfect work of our Lord Jesus, we ask that we might have some of the compassion that he did as he looked on the multitudes and he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep, as having no shepherd, who said to Jerusalem, oh, how often he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, that we might have something of that compassion for lost men and women. Move us to tears, Father. Move us to action. Forgive us for our coldness, for our lackadaisical attitude to these things. We ask that you would do these things, that the Lord Jesus would get the glory that is due to his name, that we might indeed seek to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his suffering. For we ask it in that matchless name, the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.